When I read in James chapter 1, I'm challenged almost every single time. Anyone can relate with that, especially verse 22 of chapter 1, where it says to be doers of the word, not merely hearers. And so I just have to start this sermon. I just want us to be reminded of it. Not that it has necessarily a whole lot to do with what I'm going to preach today, but I'm almost haunted by this. Listen to verse 22 of James chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer acts, he will be blessed in his doing. And so I just want to remind us this morning that we are to do something with what we hear about God's word, aren't we? Whether that's our own devotions or whether that's listening to a man. I think it was it Dave? Is that correct? In the first service, was his first name Dave? Does anybody remember? David? Okay. But the Jews for Jesus and contemplating the Passover and how God has brought redemption. And so we are to do something with it. And I just want to remember for myself and for us that every time we open God's word, that's exactly what it is. And we need to listen to it. Maybe we need to believe something. Maybe we need to forsake something. Whatever it is, we need to do something with it. And I pray that we would be doers. So I'm going to pray that that would be true. And then we'll launch into 1 Samuel chapter 4. Father, thank you that your word tells us to not deceive ourselves. Lord, you have to say that because we are easily deceived. We want to read your word. Lord, we're in a church that highly values your word. We hear it preached week in and week out, whether it's in Sunday school classes throughout the church or whether it's Pastor Brian or whoever fills the pulpit. And Lord, I just pray that you would energize us, that your spirit would be working in us and revealing truth to us, maybe even bringing us to repentance in areas. But Lord, I ask that you would help us this morning and that you would teach us what you say and that we would live differently because of it, I ask through Jesus. Amen. That really is my prayer, and I think you can relate with this. Have you ever been put in a situation where your prayer has echoed something like this? I just want God to be honored as I go through this. I just want God's name to be reverenced with how I walk through this trial, with how I date this person as I am at work. But your desire would be that God would be honored. I think if you're a believer, you can relate with what I'm saying. Because that is what you desire. That's what you want. The problem is, or maybe defining how God is honored can be sometimes difficult. What does that actually mean when I say that? What does it actually mean when I hear my friend pray that, or when I hear a pastor pray that, or in Bible study? What does this mean? Well, we're going to talk about honor and honoring God. So grab your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Samuel. We'll go Joshua, Judges, Ruth, then we hit 1 Samuel. And because we're not just walking through 1 Samuel from chapter 1, teaching throughout the book, I have to lay some background, and I would assume that you're going to be somewhat familiar with some of this story. But for those who aren't, or maybe you haven't read it in a little while, let me just remind us. So 1 Samuel chapter 1 starts with this woman named Hannah. And Hannah is a barren woman, and she is being made fun of, and she's depressed, she's sad, because in this culture, to not have children, she's really looked down upon. So she goes to the house of the Lord, and she is crying out before God, asking God, would you grant me children? And if you do, Lord, I will give him to you to serve forever. I want to give him to you, Lord. You see this, as if you read it, she's just weeping. In fact, Eli, the high priest, thinks that she's drunk because she is just crying and her lips are moving and she is broken. Well, God answers this prayer and she conceives and she bears a son and his name is Samuel. And so as Samuel grows up and he is weaned, then Hannah brings Samuel to the priest and says, "Here is the son in which who I prayed for. And now he will serve with Eli, who is the high priest, forever." And then we see Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. And we see in this prayer, it's very similar to Mary's, actually. There's a lot of connections there. And so she prays, and she's so grateful to the Lord for giving her a son. But then she gives Samuel to the high priest so that he can serve forever. Well, now we get this transition in verse 12 of chapter 2. And we start being told about Eli's sons, the high priest. So Samuel's given to Eli, the high priest, to serve the Lord there. And now we get discussion about Eli's sons. So look at verse 12 of chapter 2. This is not a good way to start for these men. "Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And then the custom of the priests with the people were that when a man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there." And so, actually, what we find out about Eli's sons is that they're taking advantage of the people when they come to sacrifice the meal, or when they come to sacrifice their animals. And look at verse 16. "And if the man said to him, 'Let them burn the fat first,'" which is what they were supposed to do, then take as much as you wish, he would say, 'No, you must give it to me now, and if not, I will take it by force.'" So the sons of Eli were taking advantage of the people who would bring sacrifices and take as much meat as they could. Instead of obeying the Lord, they would sin. And look at verse 17. "Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt." If you're not familiar with the word contempt, which I was not, it means that they treated the offering of the Lord as, "I know what it says, God, but I could really care less, and I'm going to take whatever I want." Okay? So these are Eli's sons. And then verse 17, "Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod." And then we start talking about Samuel. So we get Samuel's birth, and he's given to Eli the high priest. Then we get Eli's sons, who are wicked. And then we get Samuel again. So we get this, it's just changing. It's like Eli's sons, this is Samuel. Eli's sons, this is Samuel. And so verse 21 of chapter 2 about Samuel. "Indeed, the Lord visited Hannah. She conceived and bore three sons, so she bore more sons and daughters, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord." And then we go back with Eli and his sons. So we get a growing, it seems as if Samuel is doing well, and then contrast with Eli's sons. Let's look at what Eli says to his sons in verse 22. "Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting." So not only do Eli's sons not care much about the offering of the Lord and actually obeying God there, they also are having sex with the women at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Now, I'm not sure if this was by force or not. Either way, they're not supposed to be doing this. They are priests to the Lord. So they're having sex and sleeping with women that they should not be. And verse 26, again, contrast. "Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man." So just as I think I've said this already, but just as a background, we get Samuel growing and doing well with the Lord. Hannah's son who she gave to Eli. But then we get Eli's sons who are wicked. They treat the commandments of the Lord with contempt. They think they're worthless. I don't need to obey this. Who cares what you say? What's the result? Chapter 2, verse 27, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but this is what happens. God comes through a prophet. So a prophet is sent to Eli, and God says this.
Eli,
you and your sons are going to be judged. I will remove you from being high priest.
In fact, look at verse 30 of chapter 2. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And then later he tells in verse 34, and this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. So, we have Samuel, who's doing well. We have Eli's sons, who are evil. It gets to the point where God sends a prophet to Eli and saying, I'm going to remove you from being high priest. And your sons, you're going to know this because your sons will die on the same day. Then chapter 3, we get Samuel hearing the word of God for the first time. He's not sure who it is, and so he thinks that Eli's calling him, and so he runs to Eli four times. Eli says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Go back to bed. Go back to bed. The last time Eli goes, wait a minute, this is the Lord. So now when you hear the voice, say, Lord, here I am. And so the conclusion is verse 19 of chapter 3. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. So God's presence is with Samuel. Samuel, and everybody knows it, all Israel from Dan to Beersheba know that Samuel is the prophet of the Lord. Okay, so this is our background. As that as background, let's jump in to chapter 4. I think this very first part of chapter 4 should have went in chapter 3 because you know that the chapters and verses aren't inspired because it starts this way. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. That would make sense that that would go with what was previous, but that's okay. Now we have a shift. This is where our story begins. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. So if you've been reading your Bible, then you are aware that the Philistines are always a pain to the people of Israel. They always are. And in Judges, you get that, where Samson and all of his faults, but he's always battling against the Philistines. They are just always in the way of God's people. And so this doesn't really surprise us. In fact, Israel is battling the Philistines quite often. And so there's this battle. And Israel gets defeated, really. And that's exactly what it said. When the battle spread before the Philistines killed about 4,000 men. Okay, what's going on? Why are the Philistines winning? I thought these were God's people. Well, let's continue to read. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? That's a wonderful question, actually. The elders understood their Old Testament to some degree. They don't say, wait a minute, our battle tactics weren't very good. So maybe we better start working on that, and that way we can beat the Philistines. No, they knew exactly that God has not given them victory over the Philistines. So why is that? When you think about the conquest of Joshua, the people were in fortified cities, and they were big, and they were strong. And yet they just went into town after town, destroying them. And people go, well, how did they do that? Well, because God was with them. So they understood this. To some degree, they understood, wait a minute, the Lord's defeated us. What did we do wrong? Well, let's see how they responded. That's a great question. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. So, this is how they reasoned. The Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of the presence of God with the people of God. So they thought, wait a minute. We haven't had victory over the Philistines. What do we need to do? We need to get the Ark, which represents the presence of God with us. Because then, when God's presence is with us in the Ark, then we'll be able to defeat our enemies. Okay. Though I kind of quit right in the middle of that verse, didn't I? Let's take a look at what it says. "And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God." Okay. So they're reasoning this way, right? The presence of God is going to be with the Ark. We need the Ark. That's why we're defeated. Notice back in verse 3, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Verse 5, "As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded." Think of a time when you have been absolutely confident. Sometimes for guys that's easier because we're proud. But think about, you're confident in this situation. All I can put it is with sports because that's where I grew up in. So I am absolutely confident in my own abilities. And then, pile upon that, God I know is present with me, so I am sure to have victory. There's no way I can lose. So when they cry a mighty shout, that's not a sad thing. That's an absolute, we're confident. God is for sure with us. We will destroy the Philistines, no doubt. You get it? They're pretty excited about it. They know that when we go out to battle, we got the Ark and we are going to crush them. Guaranteed. Let's look at verse 6. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said," I got to take a break just for a second. How did we get in the Philistines' camp, by the way? Kind of interesting. Not often do we get into the Philistine camp knowing what they're talking about, knowing what they're thinking. This is significant. "And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, 'What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, 'A God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness.'" The Philistines were afraid. And though it says gods, plural, they didn't understand exactly who this God of Israel was. They didn't have nice defined doctrine of him. Though they're afraid because they know how mighty and how powerful he is. They've heard about the Egyptians. If you were down in first service, you've heard about the Passover dinner, which they celebrate because of all the plagues, the 10 plagues of Egypt. And then when the people of Israel left, then the Red Sea came and destroyed the chariots of the Egyptians. The Philistines knew this. And they thought, if God is with them, it's over for us. They were afraid. And verse 9 says, still in the Philistine camp, "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." I picture that this is a leader there, who, though everyone's afraid, it's like, we got to take courage. We got to try. We've got to battle against Israel. Though we feel like there's no way we can win, we've got to try. Muster enough courage, please. So here's what I would expect. And maybe you're expecting this. Israel's going to win. Let's look at verse 10, though. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let me read that again. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter. For 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell, and the ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Let's unpack this a little bit. It says that Israel fled, and that every man to his home. Not only did they lose the battle, this wasn't a military pull back because we're being overpowered. This was absolute chaos, and they ran. Not organized whatsoever. You're in battle, you're losing, I'm scared, and we all run in opposite directions just so that we don't die. They were absolutely destroyed. How many people live in Bozeman? Does anybody know? Just a guess.
I'm
going
to say 100,000.
100? Oh, I don't think it's that high. 40 or 50, I've heard, somewhere in there, depending on probably whenever school's in and when school's out. So think about if there's 40,000 people in Bozeman. 30,000? Bozeman gets small pretty quick. This is a pretty good size amount of people that died. They were absolutely wiped out. Very different from what verse 5 said. When they were shouting and they were excited, guaranteed to win. So, you may be thinking, well, Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, that kind of makes sense, doesn't it? We were told about that they were going to die on the same day. Kind of expect that. In fact, when you were reading and how the Ark of the Covenant was with Hophni and Phinehas, your antenna probably went up. Whoa, wait a minute. What are they doing? This is not a good idea. But let's continue reading, because the story continues to teach us some more. In verse 12, it says, a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. That means that he ran to Shiloh from the battle line. That's about 20 miles. So he ran a pretty decent distance. I'm not a very good runner. 20 miles would take me a while. And he had dirt on his head, and his clothes were torn. He was mourning. They have just been defeated. And Eli is sitting there. Let's jump down to verse 15. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, I am he who has come from the battle. So Eli's waiting to hear the news. I fled from the battle today, and he said, how did it go, my son? He who brought the news answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines. So first they lost the battle. And there has been a great defeat among the people. So that's numbers. So not only did they lose, it wasn't just the 4,000, it was a huge amount. That's number two. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. That's number three. And the Ark of God has been captured. The symbol of the presence of God with the people of God in Israel has now been taken by the Philistines. And as soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Israel gets defeated, the army. Sons are killed. The ark is taken. The high priest falls over backwards in distress and dies. Let's continue reading. Verse 19. The daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, so he's already died, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that first the ark of God was captured, that her father-in-law, the high priest, is dead, and her husband is dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, did you hear that? About the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. To a woman in this culture, giving birth to a son is the pinnacle. There'd be great joy here. She said that she didn't even pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God," again, remember the presence of the Lord, "had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband," and she said, "the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." The end. Then in chapter 5, we get the ark doing, God using the ark and humbling, absolutely humbling the Philistines. But the house of Israel, or the house of Eli, is judged severely. The sons are dead. Eli, the high priest, is dead. There's 34,000 Israelites dead. And now there's the daughter-in-law of one of the wives of the killed sons, and she's dead as well. The story doesn't end happily, does it? How could God do this? Why would God do this? Well, we have an idea of why God did that to Hophni and Phinehas. They sinned against the Lord by not obeying his commandments, though they've been warned, though they were told not to, though they could read it themselves. And God says, "I'm going to remove you." And same with Eli. So we kind of get that. But why the Israelites? Why did they get defeated? And I want us to go back to verse 3. Of chapter 4. And I promise you that there is something for us to learn about this story, though there is a tremendous amount of death in it. It says this, "And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?'" What a wonderful question. But their answer is not according to the scriptures. "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." Where in the Old Testament do we find that if Israel is being defeated, that they are to just go grab the Ark of the Covenant, and if they just bring that into battle, that they'll be saved? We're probably not a huge amount of Old Testament scholars, but guess what? It's not found there. They're not supposed to do that. They thought that if I grab this symbol of God's presence, and as long as it's with me, I will be victorious. But what is Deuteronomy 28? We won't turn there. What does it say? "If you disobey me, Israel, I will bring nations against you." What should have they done? They should have spread themselves before the Lord and saying, "What have we done? What have we done? Where are we going? Are we going after other gods? What are we doing? Lord, help us see." They had an opportunity. And yet they took the Ark of the Covenant, a symbol of God's presence, and tried to replace it with true heart change towards God. And God says, "That's not how this works." So, was God's presence with the people of Israel? Yeah, I would argue it was, but it wasn't how we wanted it. It's not how we wanted it to be. God's presence was against his people. But turn to chapter 7. Let's see if the people of Israel learned. Let's see how they did. Chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. Let's look at verse 3. "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord," and Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. Notice what they didn't do. Well, the Philistines are coming against us again. We're struggling. Let's go grab the ark. No, they didn't. No, in fact, we see repentance. We see a heart turning towards God. We see them putting away foreign gods, putting away false gods, and turning to the Lord. And it says they fasted and they wept because they sinned against the Lord. There's the happy ending to some degree. God's people understood now. They understood that God doesn't want just our religious activity to think that God is present with us because we do religious activities. Like, and we don't even have the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God. But God wants our hearts. God wants our lives. We are to turn ourselves to him. So, this is unique to Israel. We don't have the Philistines coming and warring against us. But I think we can learn something from them. And so I just ask you now, are our hearts turned towards the Lord? Do we trust in his provision? Do we heed what he says? The people of Israel didn't. They thought the ark could save them. Eli's son certainly didn't heed what the Lord said, because they disobeyed him all over the place, taking advantage of the offering, sleeping with other women, which they were not supposed to be doing. So what do we need to heed? What do we need to listen to? Like this. Do you heed? Do you trust that in Christ you are declared righteous before God? Do you heed that? Do you take... No, I'm not going to... Some people listen to that and they treat it like the sons of Eli, with contempt. I don't really care what that says. I'm just going to brush it off. Whatever. That Jesus is your Savior. I don't really care about that. So maybe it's salvation, but maybe it's our living Christian life. What commandments are we to obey, heed, listen to, treat as they're worthy to be listened to? Maybe it's how we use our tongue. Or maybe it's we're not humble. There's so many applications to this story. Are we willing to heed what God says? This is somewhat of a warning. Israel didn't. Eli and his sons didn't. But this story is for us to think, to contemplate. What truths, what things has God said to me in his word that I need to take very seriously? And it doesn't have to be negative. I'm not just here to smack you and say, you need to be obedient. You need to be obedient. Sometimes being obedient is, I am going to trust that in Christ I am totally righteous. I'm just going to embrace that. I'm going to live there. I'm going to heed that instruction and just say, yes, because of Christ, I am right before God. So it's not a negative thing. It can be a very... It's just embracing something. It's trusting someone. Trusting what God says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this story in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Lord, there is a lot of death in 1 Samuel chapter 4. There's many people that lost their lives with this historical account. And so we want to take it serious. We know that Eli's sons were judged because they didn't care what you said. And same with Eli.
And same with the people of Israel thinking that the ark, a symbol, a religious symbol, a good symbol, that it would come among them and they were guaranteed victory. And so I just pray for us this morning that if we trust anything besides Christ, if we are looking to anything besides you, O God, that you would help us see it. Because we want to learn from this. We don't want to be disciplined because we're going after other things. We don't want to live in rebellion. We want to honor you. And so, Lord, would you help us and teach us this morning? I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.